Let us reread Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, which constitute our text this evening. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Beloved, in this last sermon, our 10th on Colossians 2, you're well aware that this chapter teaches emphatically the fullness of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the fullness of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. Verse 9 says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verse 10, he is the head of all principality and power, referring to the angels. In verse 15, he has plundered the principalities and powers, here the fallen angels, and gone in a triumphant march with them in chains, as it were, behind his victory. So it is that this same chapter teaches us that we are complete in Christ. And that's the theme of the series. Verse 10 is our theme text. Ye are complete in him. We have the spiritual circumcision, the putting off of the whole body of the flesh. Verse 11. We've been buried with him in baptism. We have been raised with him spiritually, verse 12. Verse 13, we've been quickened with Christ and forgiven all trespasses because Christ by his cross blotted out the long list of handwriting of ordinances that have been against us and nailed it to the cross. And so verse 7 speaks of our being rooted in Christ, of our being built up in him. The goal of it all, Paul says in verse 2, is that all the saints may be strengthened by being knit together in love, one with each other, so that all have all riches of the full assurance of understanding, so that we acknowledge the great mystery of God, even the Father, through Jesus Christ. That's what the chapter is about. And this fullness that is in Christ and our completeness that we have in him is insisted upon, particularly in this chapter, more than anywhere else in the Bible, over against all notions that we need something to supplant Christ. Something must be added to him. He isn't enough. We need something more. So the apostle warns against worldly philosophy in verse 8. I'm not going to explain what that means. It was in the sermon. Recall it for yourself. It would take too long. He warns us against worshipping angels in verse 18. And he warns us in many places against Judaizing. That is, aping the Jews by going back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Are there any other errors that you can think of that seek to supplement Jesus Christ? Any errors that are especially prominent today, whereby people say, Christ is good, but you also need this if you're going to go on to perfection? And there are many. Our text speaks of one. The false teachers in and around Colossae, and remember now, they're outside the church, they haven't really gained a following in the church at all. The false teachers insisted on their prohibitions. And a prohibition is a negative commandment, forbidding something. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's verse 21, and that is the theme of our final sermon on Colossians 2. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We're going to look first at the nature of this error. Second, the refutation of this error, why it's wrong. And third, the exposure of the error. That'll deal particularly with verse 23 and counteract the arguments that the errorists were using in support of their false teaching. Touch not, taste not, handle not. The nature of the error, the refutation of the error, and then, just to completely rout it, the exposure of the error. So that even the arguments they think they have for it are completely overthrown. The key question we need to answer at the start of this sermon is this. What was it that the false teachers said people should not touch, should not taste, and should not handle? Touch not what? Taste not what? Handle not what? And the one word answer to that question is food, or at least certain types of food. This, you will readily understand, fits with verse 21. Touch not this food, taste not this food, handle not this food. Verse 22 further establishes the point I'm making. It says there, which all are to perish with the using. And as that sits in English, it means that once you use these things that you're commanded by the errors not to touch or handle or taste, you use them up and they perish. And that fits with food. And that's even more clearly if the phrase is translated, which all are to perish by being used up. Because that even more clearly expresses the sense of the Greek word. And everyone knows that's what happens with food. You eat food and it perishes by being used up. And if you look at the end of verse 23, it there refers to neglecting of the body and not satisfying the flesh. So the idea is, according to the errors, that if you don't touch or handle or taste the food, this is because you are going to neglect the body and not satisfy the flesh with its earthly desires for a good meal or for a particular item of food. The other main contender for what it is that we're not to touch or taste or handle, or the other main addition, is that this passage, say some, prohibits touching a dead body. And this is the historic Roman Catholic position. I say the historic Roman Catholic position. I mean, Rome really doesn't bother much with serious exegesis these days because it really doesn't have much in the way of serious discipline anyway. And Rome wanted to bring in the idea, touch not, handle not, a dead body, to get away from the idea that the Bible here wanted to limit people forbidding eating certain types of food. Because Rome had all sorts of fasts and forbidden food in certain days of the week and times of the year. And so the Reformed used this passage. Nowadays, your average Roman Catholic doesn't have a clue what the Roman Church used to hold, and Rome can hardly impose any discipline whatsoever. It's in disarray. So we need to say a little word about this. The three prohibitions, touch not, handle not, two of them certainly would apply to a dead body. And the Old Testament law said you're not to touch a dead body because it makes you unclean. But then what about taste not?
taste not a dead body? That would include some sort of idea with food. And so then the Roman Catholic could say, well, two of the three refer to the dead body. But they're in trouble. Verse 22 begins, which all are to perish with the using. That is, how does that work with a dead body? How does someone use a dead body so that by using the dead body, it uses up the body? That doesn't make sense. Verse 22 talks about the commandments and doctrines of men. But it's God's law which said in the Old Testament, it wasn't man's law, it's God's law in the Old Testament which said you're not to touch a dead body. Though it was God's ceremonial law, which ceremonial law is now abrogated. So that doesn't really fit the Roman Catholic idea either. And if you look again at the end of verse 23, how is not touching a dead body a neglecting of the body, that is one's own body? And even clearer, how is not touching a dead body not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh? So I hope that's established to you in the conviction that verse 21 deals with not touching, tasting and handling food, certain types of food. We'll say more about that in a minute. It's not referring to touching a dead body. That leads us away from the text and is a Roman Catholic error designed to safeguard some of their other errors. Let's clarify then still more this prohibition on food, certain types of food. We need to compare our text with verses 16 and 17. And here you've got to recall, for those of you who were present, the sermon on verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. And the meat and drink here refers to the meat and drink which is forbidden by the Old Testament food laws, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, the subject many of you have been studying with me in our Tuesday morning classes a few months back. So, no pork chops, you can't eat hair, and you can't drink blood. And we know that the food and drink mentioned in verse 16 is the food and drink specified in the Old Testament ceremonial laws, because verse 17 says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the food and drink spoken of is the food and drink of the Old Testament ceremonial law, because the Old Testament ceremonial law was a shadow cast by the body, which was Christ and the New Testament age in him. The food and drink mentioned in verse 16 cannot be pagan food laws, some modern dietitian or the halal laws of the Muslims, because those things cannot be understood to be shadows formed by the body, which is Christ. And now if you relate verses 16 and 17 regarding the Old Testament food laws to our text at the end of the chapter, you see that our text is a development of and a going beyond of the Old Testament food laws. The Old Testament food law says you can't eat, and then comes the list, certain types of meat from animals, certain types of birds, certain types of fish, and you can't drink blood. But then our text contains the line, taste not. Taste not. Now if you can't eat those things, you're not allowed to taste them either. And when these false teachers are saying, you're not allowed to eat these things, you're not even allowed to taste them, they're preparing you, they're going to the very edge of the law, but still within the line, they're preparing you for this, that they're going to go beyond the law and make additional requirements of the professed believer. And we have that in the other two prohibitions, which definitely constitute an addition, touch not and handle not. So the Old Testament food laws say you're not allowed to eat certain things, which includes the idea of tasting them, because tasting is a certain small eating of the substance. But now you're not allowed to touch them, say these arrows. You're not allowed to handle them. Whereas Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, and the other passages do not say that you are not allowed to touch or handle a bacon sandwich. It says you're not allowed to eat the bacon sandwich, but if you were to handle it, that wouldn't necessarily be wrong. And here you see a development, an addition, a going beyond, which should sound familiar to you. Remember the prohibition given to Adam in the garden. Don't eat of the forbidden fruit. Remember what the woman said when she was being interrogated by Satan in the form of the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 3. Eve says, "Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it." True. "Neither shall ye touch it." False. "Lest ye die." Deception is at work in the same way as in the garden, because now these false teachers are even adding to God's law. So the first error of the false teachers who are trying to affect the congregation, infect the congregation of Colossae and also Laodicea and Hierapolis and the surrounding area, is that they're saying, number one, the Old Testament ceremonial law, specifically the Old Testament ceremonial law regarding food, is still standing, whereas it wasn't. Verses 16 and 17 make that clear. Now our text identifies a second problem in their teaching, additions, and you could say Pharisaic additions to the Old Testament food laws, so not only are these things not to be eaten, but you can't even touch them or handle them. And remember the context in Colossians 2. The idea is that if one keeps these Old Testament food laws and doesn't even touch or taste or handle the prohibited food, that you're filling out your salvation, that you're increasing your holiness, that you are more pleasing to God than the person who doesn't do this. And that really for you, salvation is a matter of Christ and something. It's a matter of Christ and the Old Testament ceremonial laws, specifically here the food laws. It's a matter of Christ and going beyond him by not even touching or handling these things. That is, you're doing a work of supererogation. You're actually doing more than the Old Testament law required. You're heaping up in some form, shape, or variety some sort of merit, doing more than God asks. And the lessons for us from this text, widening it out, is that the Christian church is to resist steadfastly all Judaizing. That's an important Reformed and historical Christian word. Resist all Judaizing. We mustn't bring back the Old Testament ceremonial laws. We are not interested in physical observance of the Old Testament food laws. No Judaizing. We are members of the Christian church, not Judaism. And add to this, and this more specifically our text this evening, resist all Phariseeism. And Phariseeism, and you can think of many instances of this from your own understanding of the four Gospels, Phariseeism is adding to God's law. Mark said, "You've got to wash your hands before meals or else you're ceremonially unclean." Scripture didn't say that. And this Phariseeism, adding to God's law, is always the temptation of legalism. The Jews were at it, even in Christ's day and centuries before that. The Roman Catholic Church, the Anabaptists, the cults, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists. Look it up online, the food laws. They want you to keep the Old Testament food laws. Then they want you to go beyond the Old Testament food laws. Then they want you to keep the various health and dietary laws of some expert. All this for a healthy, wholesome, religious life that's pleasing to God. And I don't want to discount every law about good dieting and looking after your body and so on, but these things are not intrinsically religious. They may help you. They may be good for your health, some of them. But they don't make you a better Christian. They don't put you on another plane. And from this you see that there are important principles here regarding diet. And our society is diet on the brain. As the soul or spirit of man goes out the window in today's world and people begin to think of themselves more and more as just animals with a physical material side, diet becomes even more important than it used to be 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. This fits with a certain interest in the Indian religions, many of which have diet as an important component. In come the more secularized vegetarians, who not only say, I personally don't like meat, but really it's wrong to eat meat. It's cruel to animals. Who are we to be taking away their lives? That's bad of you to have a hamburger. Then in come the vegans. Any animal produce whatsoever is evil. You're stealing from the animals. You're violating from them by taking away their eggs, by milking them. That's terrible. You're an awful human being. You're a bad person. And if you have time, I trust you don't, you can go on YouTube and you can read the bloggers who are putting out this stuff 24 hours a day and befuddling people so that they think that they're being really spiritual, that they've got some sort of a substitute for knowing the true God through Jesus Christ, that they've got some control over their body that makes them feel good because they're doing the right thing in their diet. I'll add the same caveat. I am not saying bloat yourself with food so you need a wheelbarrow to carry your belly. I am not saying that you should eat all the fattening foods that most people accept aren't bad for you. I'm talking about food from a distinctively religious, spiritual perspective. I'm not saying either that if you are allergic to some food, we don't want any children going, the minister said I can eat anything, but I'm supposed to be allergic. No, work with your allergies, by all means. We're not saying that you should disregard special medical advice that helps you with your various health problems. But we are saying, do not accept a pagan view of food and realize that not only the Old Testament food laws and the Pharisaic addition to the Old Testament food laws and then widening it out to all the overblown interest in food and prohibitions regarding this, that and the other. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And if you do this, you're a really good spiritual religious person. You get the point. Now I want to ask you a question. How would you, and I want you to think a little bit here, how would you refute the error of the Colossian false teachers with their prohibitions regarding food? Touch not, taste not, handle not. How would you do it? What sort of arguments would you use? How does the apostle do it? Because I'm going to draw out from the text the arguments that are contained in these verses. Paul's explanation of this issue includes what we may call an argument from the nature of food. I'm thinking here especially of the opening words in verse 22, which all are to perish with the using. Which here refers to the things that the errorists forbid people to touch or taste or handle. Literally, the passage is saying that these foods are all to perish by being used up. So how in the wide world could these things possibly sanctify you? Eating or not eating this or that food, when the food goes into your stomach and is used up, and that's the end of it. How could drinking or not drinking this or that beverage make you holy in itself? It's a matter of the digestive system. How could touching or not touching this particular food or drink make you more pleasing to God? Food and drink, going through the mouth, passing through the digestive system, leaves one's soul or spirit completely untouched. The food and drink is broken down. It gives you energy for your body, and some of it passes out as excrement. So how is that going to complete your salvation, by eating this food or not drinking that beverage? Now, there are arguments as to which food you should eat and not eat, most of which arguments are, well, I like that food better than that one, or the doctor says that if I take this food and drink, it might affect my health problems. But I'm dealing with the issue spiritually. Eating or not eating any food, or a specific type of food, because of the nature of food, doesn't sanctify you or bring you closer to God. And the Lord Jesus made essentially the same argument as Paul makes here in Colossians 2. I'm thinking of Matthew 15, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to his disciples, who didn't get the lesson that he had taught them, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught, eliminated by excrement?" So how in the wide world does eating or not eating something of itself sanctify you? Here one wonders if Paul was thinking of that passage in Matthew 15 and echoing it. But whatever is the case, the Holy Spirit inspired the words both of Jesus Christ in Matthew 15 and Paul in Colossians 2 to make this essential point about food, that it cannot sanctify because of the very nature of food and the human body. And then you think back to the main point in Colossians 2. Here is Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And the fullness of the Godhead is that which fills God. Everything in God, the complete fullness, the infinite fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, says verse 9. And ye are complete in him, verse 10 continues. And once you get a hold of that, you've no interest in religious dieting, because how in the wide world could not touching or not handling or not tasting and not eating rabbit stew, how could that ever add anything to all the fullness we have in Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Yeah. Let's put food in its place. The place for food is the table. And from that, the place of food is the stomach. And from that, the place of food ultimately is the toilet. And so, we're not going to be sanctified by not eating, or eating, or touching or not touching any particular food. It's very simple, isn't it? But it wasn't so simple but that some people then and now could get it all mixed up and damage themselves. Let's move from argument number one, from the nature of food, to argument number two, the nature of the food prohibition. Verse 20 refers to the rudiments of the world. And by the rudiments of the world, it means food and this whole touching and tasting, or not touching and not tasting. The rudiments of the world. Rudiments means ABCs, the basics, that deal with very, very simple things. ABCs, basics, simple things at a childish level, compared to the real spiritual and theological issues of God's Word. And so if someone wants to say we need the Old Testament food laws to go up to that higher level to get closer to God, if we need the embellishments so that we're going to be super holy and only not eat this prohibited food from the Old Testament food laws, we're not even going to touch it or handle it, such people need to understand that by these food laws, they're not reaching another higher level. At best, they're going to a lower level. They're back to the ABCs. They're back to the basics. They're back to things at a childish level. So how under heaven could refusing to touch or taste certain foods or beverages add to the spirituality of a believer? How could they enrich us with anything we do not have already in Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and who has routed and obtained a great victory and humiliated the devil and all his host at the cross? So the prohibitions of these false teachers are refuted now by both the nature of food, which is destroyed by very virtue of its being used up in the stomach, and it's refuted by the nature of the food prohibition, which is only ever dealing with ABCs for children. And so these food law people, you can understand, they don't like arguments like this, because it shows their teaching, which they see as very spiritual, as incredibly silly and childish and weak and pathetic. The Christian religion deals not with the stomach or the bowels physically, but deals with the spiritual heart and renewal by the Holy Spirit through the word of Jesus Christ. Here's argument three. It's from the origin of the food prohibitions. Verse 22b says that these prohibitions are, quote, after the commandments and doctrines of men. God didn't make them. Man made them. He's a creature. He's a fallen creature. He's impotent. And he's not very wise. The problem with touch not, taste not, handle not is that God didn't command it. And especially now after the coming of Christ and the abrogation of the Old Testament law and these Pharisaical traditions that have been added. And this isn't just here this point is made. Jesus in Matthew 15 verse 9 denounces the Pharisees for teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he's there alluding to Isaiah 29 verse 13. Their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. Here's how God sanctifies us. By his Holy Spirit, through the word of Jesus Christ. Not by man's word and man's laws, especially those laws of men, which are contrary to God's laws. So whereas the false teacher said, touch not, taste not, handle not, God says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14. Here are a couple of appropriate verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Chapter 8 verse 8. But meat, that is food, commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. Every creature of God is good, including those things which Israel was not allowed to eat for a while because it was a child and it was under the rudiments of the world, to teach it some lessons and to keep it distinct from the Gentiles. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Eat your food with thanksgiving and prayer in the light of the word of God, and receive it as a good gift from the God of heaven. But don't commit gluttony. And if your doctor says that you shouldn't eat broccoli because it might trouble you with your warfarin, follow the doctor's advice. But you get the point. Here's argument 4, which is the richest argument of the lot. The 3 previous ones you could well have come up with yourselves. Not because wisdom resides in you naturally, but because you have an understanding of biblical truth in general. You could have come up with the argument from the nature of food, that food going into the mouth and going out the draft really could never make you more spiritual of itself. You could have understood the nature of the food prohibition to be a rudiment, a trivial ABC thing that doesn't really amount to that. You could have come up with that. You probably would have come up with the argument from the origin of the food prohibition, that it came from man and therefore religiously isn't worth anything. But this one you probably would not have come up with. That's my guess. You can judge. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. We could call this Paul's argument from union with Christ in his death. And this highlights the high, lofty, powerful ethic of the Christian faith. Paul is, we might say, the inspired theologian of union with Jesus Christ. Here we have a glorious doctrine with a practical calling and ability. The basic idea is that the believer is united to Jesus Christ. We're united to him by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's in us, the Spirit's in Christ, the Spirit brings us together. We're united with Christ by faith. We're united to Christ according to God's eternal counsel, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now the apostle chooses the key truth in this connection. We're united with Christ in his death. We're also united with Christ in his life, in his ascension, in his resurrection. But Paul says, we're united with Christ in his death. So that when Jesus Christ died physically on the cross, we, being in him, died spiritually in Christ. In Christ's death, we died spiritually. We were crucified spiritually, because the Bible says that too. In Christ, we died to sin. Romans 6 verse 2. So that sin shall not have dominion or rule over you. We died to the law. Romans 7 verse 4. The law's accusation. The law's power to bind and curse and damn. Galatians 2 19 says the same thing. We died in Christ to sin. We died in Christ to the law. We died in Christ to the world. So that neither sin, nor law, nor the world has dominion or rule over the Christian. And that's good news. And that's why we must be different from everybody else, because they're enslaved to sin and the law and the world, and Jesus Christ has made us free. And I'm not saying now, liberate yourself from all these things. I'm saying that as a Christian, you are already principally liberated from all those things, and you must live that way. So Christ's death is not only the forgiveness of all the sins of the believer, but a spiritual liberation from all the powers arrayed against the Christian, sin, the world, and death. Now our text adds something. The believer is not only dead to the world, and the world is dead to us, but our text says, if ye be, and it means you certainly are, if ye be, am I? Oh yeah, I am. Yeah. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So the believer being dead to the world is dead also to the rudiments of the world. The ABCs, the basics, the externals, the outward rules and regulations of the world. And this is wonderful. This means that there is no such thing as a Christian who is in bondage to political correctness. Because the cross means that I'm not only dead to sin and dead to the law and the world, but I'm dead to the rudiments of the world. Chiefly it's dealing here with food laws, but it also deals with all the man-made codes put out there by which the politically correct want to enslave and dominate and trample people into their own ethic and worldview. And that is liberating. Freedom from the world's petty laws. And again, I have to add, I'm not saying that you shouldn't obey the civil laws. You should obey the civil laws, unless the civil laws require you to sin. But you obey the civil laws because, as Romans 13 says, Christ has given them authority. You don't do it for the civil law's sake. You do it for Christ's sake. Then you're free. You're Christ's servant. This doesn't mean that the Christian shouldn't obey good manners. By all means, keep the good manners. But not because you're enslaved to the fashion of the world or the etiquette of the upper classes, but because being a Christian, you use all things in the world wisely so as not to cause offense. Because it's neither sin nor not sin. It's wisdom. The Christian is dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the ABCs, including food laws and all the little petty laws that are there, because the Christian knows, contrary to all the philosophy of ethics of unbelieving men, that the heart of ethics isn't this little law or what you can do of your own free will. The heart of ethics is love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, and that for Christ's sake. Keep God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, out of gratitude for redemption in Jesus Christ. Then you've got something. I have my own ethics, and I'm not enslaved to the rudiments and silly little petty things of the world. Follow therefore with me Paul's argument in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, these ABCs, including food laws and what you can eat and what you can't eat and all that stuff, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? This denies your position in Jesus Christ, united with him in his death to the world, in his death to these ordinances. You shouldn't be subject and place yourself under touch not, taste not, handle not. You're free from that. You're, by God's grace, better than that. There's a lot of points, a lot of theology in this text. I've tried to explain them, the different parts. But I think you need a bit of a summary before we go on to the next bit. The nature of the error. Old Testament food laws. Old Testament food laws added to by Pharisaic man-made laws. Paul has refuted any need for a Christian to observe the Old Testament food laws and not to touch a ham sandwich, because he says, think about the food. It perishes even in the very act of consumption. This food law and all the paraphernalia with it only deal with rudiments, basics, ABCs for children. These are man-made laws. The key issue is union with Jesus Christ, union with him in his death, union with him in his death so that we have died to the world, including these worldly and foolish laws. But now we need to say that whenever we are refuting an error, you need to do two things, not just one. You need both to prove that the error is wrong, and you've done most of the work once you've done that, but then in order thoroughly to smoke out the enemy and destroy them, you need to face the arguments which they have for their position. And then they've got nothing left to stand on, and you've conquered. And we need to do that. And very quickly, I want to go through the four arguments used by the false teachers to support their error. And their arguments can be inferred from verse 23. And I want to expose their arguments as not holding any water and as being completely false and even the exact opposite of what they say. First of all, think of wisdom. The errorists, apparently, remember I'm inferring it from the text and I'll prove that in a minute, the errorists were saying it's really wise to do what we say, touch not, taste not, handle not. Because after all, if you don't touch that bacon sandwich, then you're never going to eat it. If you don't taste it, then you're never going to devour it. And so we are putting a hedge around that law so that you are going to be even safer and not break it. And that'll be even more pleasing to God, and your salvation will be more assured, and you'll be growing spiritually. And then the Christian says, we have a very different idea of wisdom. Wisdom means adapting oneself to reality. Wisdom is adapting oneself to God and His Word by the Holy Spirit. Wisdom is understanding the fullness that exists in Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Wisdom is understanding our completeness in Jesus Christ. Wisdom is adapting oneself to the true nature of spiritual transformation. And so all that you say is wisdom, touch not, taste not, handle not, is just so much folly. And I've been saying all this in the light of verse 23, which begins, which things, all their commandments that you shouldn't touch or taste, X, Y, and Z, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, a pretense, a veneer of wisdom. That is, they don't really have any wisdom on their side at all. They only have a show of it. Argument number two. These laws, touch not, taste not, handle not, we chose these rules willingly. We like to obey them. It seems good to us and other people. It's our practice. We love our laws. We're doing it heartily. Verse 23 says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. The very fact that you chose it, the very fact that you like it, the very fact that so many people like it, for us as Christians means it's condemned. And that constitutes will worship, because the first principle in the worship of God is not, well, I like it, it must be good. That's the first principle of the worship of God in the false church. The first principle in the worship of God is, does God command it? Have we warrant for it? The regulative principle of worship. We're dealing with the second commandment. And anything that doesn't have this divine warrant, the Christian faith calls idolatry. You're not very wise with these laws, and you're engaged in will worship and idolatry. And their third argument is, we're very humble. We listen to our teachers. Our teachers come to us and they say, touch not, taste not, handle not. And we not only put ourselves under God, so they claim, we also put ourselves, because we're that humble, we put ourselves under our teachers and accept instruction from them. And the Bible teaches that that's actually pride. It's pride for yourself. It's pride to put oneself under false teachers. It's pride against God, because God says you must give this supreme humility only to me, and you must put yourself under my law in Scripture and not under man's law. And so verse 23 says, which things have indeed not only a show of wisdom in will worship, but also a show of humility. It's a sham, humility, just as it's a sham wisdom, and just as it's mere will worship. Ah, yes. And then there's the fourth and final argument. Not eating, not even tasting, not even touching, not even handling these foods is good because it's an example of self-control over one's body. You eat all these things that you see in the menu at the restaurant and whatever your wife puts on the table and whatever you buy in the supermarket, but we, on the other hand, by not eating these things, we're engaged in the intensely spiritual activity of mortification. We are practicing self-denial. We're practicing self-control. And the rest, you just let yourselves go and just pick the things off the supermarket shelves and cook them without thinking about what we said and how you shouldn't be doing this, that, and the other. And when we deny ourselves these foods, we're putting down the urges and desires of our own stomachs. And you're really gluttonous when you have those pork sausages. Verse 23. These things, these food laws that they insist upon, touch not, taste not, handle not, they have indeed a show of wisdom, that number one, in will worship, that number two, and humility, that number three, but it's only a show also in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Because although it must take and does take a certain willpower to resist a certain food, the unbeliever can do that. You don't need the Holy Ghost to do that. And again, I add, I'm not saying eat everything that comes to your mind and pig out. That's not the point. And if it was that easy, that the Christian life merely meant you don't eat this food and that food or take that drink, wouldn't we all have the Christian life so much easier? Because the really hard things are to put down your pride, are to confess your sins, are to order your house in the fear of the Lord, are to pray when you don't want to pray, and meditate upon the scriptures. Ah, yes. And to conclude, all the good arguments, which is nothing but lies. But then again, this teaches us the very simple point that there is no doctrine, and there is no practice, and there is no deed of mankind so sinful and foul, but that with a little bit of imagination, it can be justified as if it were the height of piety. And that's what Paul's been explaining in Colossians chapter 2. And his point, through all opposing all these errors, is the very positive and comforting point that you're complete in Jesus Christ. All the great things that are in him, as I said at the start of the sermon, all the great things that you have in him, you don't need the paraphernalia, the frills, the nonsense. You just need Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us thy word so that we draw water daily out of the wells of salvation, that we may live out of Jesus Christ and by the power of his special particular grace alone, and may feel in our hearts completely content and satisfied with what we have, so that we do not stray or run after other gods or fall afoul of the foolishness and pride of the world. May this be the wisdom too of our children. Preserve us and cause us to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.